Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 38. Hear now again the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple, so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorpost were 1/5 of the wall. The 2 doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. For the door of the sanctuary he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the 2 doors were of cypress wood. 2 panels comprised one folding door, and 2 panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone. and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the eleventh year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, that we may be edified and fed by it. We pray now that your people would be built up by you and by your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Could you please be seated? So imagine that when you were a very young child, your father went off to go fight in a war. But before he left, he gave your mother a letter to give you just in case he did not make it back. And in that letter, he gave instructions to your mother to give it to you on your 18th birthday and not until then. And unfortunately, indeed, he does not return from war. Time passes. And on your 18th birthday, you are given an envelope, yellowed with age, with a letter inside addressed to you. As you read it, you discover a significant portion of this letter is filled with detailed plans for a house that he had always dreamed of building, including what materials, what kinds of wood, what the dimensions would be, etc. He also wrote that he wanted you to build it, and that he had willed the resources to you to do so. You are puzzled by the inclusion of this blueprint in this letter. He only had a few pages to show you something about the man you would never know. And yet he chose to write about a house. So you honor your father's long-delayed wish for you and follow the plans to the letter. As you wake up each day in your new house, you begin to see what your father was like and what he loved in a way you never would have if he had used that precious space to write anything else. So such is the case with this chapter. God has given it to us, ultimately, that we might know him better and how he relates and interacts with his creation. It seems odd to us, of course, that he would write this and give this to us. We would think maybe he could put something better, something more useful to learn about himself and his creation. But this is what he gave us for our edification. And oftentimes, especially when we're trying to read through the entire Bible, if you're going through the Bible plan that we've been doing as a church, there are a lot of portions like this, such as detailed plans for sanctuaries, like the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or Ezekiel's temple. And how many of us, when we read these passages, just glaze over them with our eyes while we wait to get to the more interesting stuff, right? How many of you maybe, how many of you, when I was reading the text, were at the edge of your seat waiting to hear how many cubits wide the vestibule of the temple was? Probably not many, unfortunately. This might seem to be one of the most impractical texts in the Bible. Maybe only some eccentric millionaire with far too much money who had wanted to build a replica of Solomon's temple. This might be useful to him, or perhaps to a young boy with lots of Legos who wants to build a scale replica. But other than that, it seems like there's not much use for it, right? And why don't we care, right? Why don't we care about the detailed descriptions of the design of the buildings or other things that might bore us in the Bible, like lengthy genealogies or directions for sacrifices, things like that, things that just don't seem that interesting, right? Why aren't we interested in them? Is it because they seem repetitive and maybe boring? Perhaps. Indeed, our generation, or at least my generation, has been trained like none other, maybe in the history of the world, to believe that they must be entertained every single moment of their lives. But I think there's something even deeper than that. Previous generations, blessed as they were not to be obsessed with entertaining themselves to death, also avoided passages in the Bible such as these. It's very difficult to find modern and historical commentaries or sermons that have been that are on these kind of passages. Why is that? I believe there's a kind of Gnosticism, not like the hardcore heretical kind, right, that people would be excommunicated for, but just kind of that undercurrent that seems to spiritualize everything, that wants to find the spiritual lesson in everything over and against the physical and material nature of God's word. Bloody sacrifices with the fat and their kidneys, right, are about as physical, right, as material as something could get. You're cutting up and burning animals. You can see, touch, hear, smell, and in many cases even taste them, right? Genealogies also are inherently historical. They're set in the real world that happened, describing real people who lived on this earth, directly placing the text at a particular point in time. Buildings, like the temple, made of wood, stone, and metal, are also all about matter. They're physical things. What possibly can we learn about the God who is a spirit from these things? So we think, let's just read over them until we get to the parts where we can really get something out of, right? This, to put as bluntly as possible, is a disrespectful and irreverent view of the Word of God. For as the Apostle Peter says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, even this, especially this, right? It's easy to find other stuff that you can apply readily, right? You don't have to think about and dwell on very much. But this takes work. We have to really think and look at the details. God gave this, again, for our edification. That there are 17,000 commentaries on the book of Romans is a great blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's good. That's good that book should be studied and dwelt on and eaten up as much as we can. We should rejoice in that. But that, of course, should not be at the expense of the whole counsel of Scripture. The ancient church fathers and even medieval churchmen who were consciously anti-Gnostic dwelt on these passages far more than any modern commentator. Most of their interpretations, although, were allegorical. For example, they would say the gold inlay in the temple has a particular symbol. Some would say, well, that's the symbolizes the purity of the church, and all sorts of different things. They're pretty crazy. I could tell you more, but for lack of time, I won't. And these are often, these interpretations that they have are very difficult to defend exegetically. But at the very least, despite their funny interpretations, they understood the principle that these passages were the Word of God and were to be taken seriously, and that God preserved His Word. And it's not a very big word. It's not that long. It's finite. He preserved all of it to give us, for generations, to reveal who He is to His people. Therefore, we must pay careful attention to all of it. So let's look again at our text. Let's go through and summarize it. In verse 1, Solomon began to build the temple. And what the narrator says is the 480th year after Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. While this number does give an account of a true and trustworthy chronology, numbers usually have a symbolic meaning in the Bible that can be defended exegetically, unlike some of the funnier allegorical interpretations. In the number 480, there are two very common symbolic numbers there, right? 12 times 40 is 480. 12 and 40 are maybe the two most common numbers that appear in the Bible. And what do they mean? Well, 12 typically symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel, and 40 a generation, right? 12 and 40. So the interesting thing there is that God seems to have sovereignly orchestrated that Israel would wait a generation for each of the 12 tribes after the Exodus before building the temple. And if that's the case, that's simply glorious. Right? Verse 2, we start by getting the dimensions of the temple. They were in 18-inch cubits. So 60 cubits by 20 cubits by 30. And compare this to the tabernacle, which was 30 cubits by 9 by 10. The temple, then, was more than twice the size of the tabernacle. Verse 3, the porch or the vestibule of the temple extended out another 10 cubits out front. In verse 4, he set windows that were beveled, ostensibly to allow more light in. In verse 5, The temple, next to the temple, he built rooms. Solomon built rooms all around the inner sanctuary and the outer sanctuary. So it formed kind of a U around the back and the sides of the temple. The outer wall in verse 6 of the temple proper was built like a three-story stepped pyramid, right, with chambers. So three-story stepped pyramid like this. Though we don't see it because there's chambers on the outside of it forming a vertical facade where it's flush and straight up and down. In verse 7, the stone of the temple was finished at the quarry rather than at the building site. And why is it? That seems kind of odd. Why would they do that? It seems that God did not want the cacophony of hammers and chisels sounding in his holy place. And of course, you don't have to be a stonemason. I don't think we have too many stonemasons here. But we don't have to be a stonemason to understand that this reverent silence that God wanted came at a logistical and monetary price. It's much easier to bring the cut but unfinished stone to the building site and finish it to fit exactly how you need it to in the place that you've brought it. Maybe you finished the stone at the quarry and now, it doesn't fit quite right and you need to correct it. Well, they couldn't do that. No hammers and chisels at the temple. This was very costly and very risky. In verse 8, access to the rooms was at the right side of the temple, and there were stairs to each level. In verse 9, in the middle of the narrator says that Solomon finished the temple. And then he goes on to tell us the other parts of the temple being built. That seems really odd, right? It says he finished it, and then here's another 20 verses of him constructing the temple. Why does he do that? Well, it seems that the word finish, which appears several times in 1 Kings 6 and then again in chapter 7, that word should hearken us back to God finishing creation at the beginning of Genesis 2, right? Genesis 2, 1 starts out with God finishing creation, right? He finished it. And then afterwards, there's a whole bunch of detail about how he created Adam and Eve on the sixth day. And so oftentimes a lot of unbelieving people will see that and be like, oh, obviously the Bible was edited by people that were really dumb and left that in there. What a bunch of dummies. But that's absolutely ridiculous, right? They didn't make a mistake. All right, that's not what happened. It's to point out to us that the world was finished, right? The world, God finished creation, and here's the more detail, right? Here's more glory, right? That's what he does. He finishes something, but it's never really finished, right? He glorifies it afterwards, and that's what Solomon is doing. We see that he finished the stone part, or the stone part of the temple, that's done. Now he's going to glorify it with cedar boards. Right? And that's exactly what happened. So it reminds us of exactly what God did in creation. In verse 10, here the height of the side chambers is revealed to be 5 cubits high, so about 8 feet, so a single story, basically, and also connected to the temple with these cedar boards and the edges on these ledges that form that step pyramid, so no board would be built into the side. In verse 11, the architectural plan now is interrupted by Yahweh speaking directly to Solomon, where in verse 12, God gave Solomon a charge sandwiched between walking in his statutes and commandments, respectively, to serve as his judge, his personal judge. And if he does this, if he walks in his commandments and serves as Yahweh's judge, Yahweh promises to not forsake his people. In verse 11, around this charge from Yahweh is another statement of Solomon building the temple and finishing it, with more construction yet to be described. Well, and to modern people, for whom every story seems to be linear, right? It goes along like this, and then it goes really along like this, and then there's a climax at the end, and there's a conclusion. And that's how most of our stories go. That's nice and very neat. But in the ancient world, they weren't always linear. Oftentimes, a story or even a point, a very short story or any type of literature would have the most important point, the climax, in the middle, and then it'd go like that, right? You'd have similar things that happened at the beginning of the story be repeated at the end, right? That's how you knew that the middle was the most important point. It's called aichiasm, right? And this happens again in our passage here. We see that ancient literary technique used. The same things that were talked about earlier in the passage are talked about again, which shows us that God's charge to Solomon is the most important point in the passage. Now, verse 15, we see that Solomon again is adding glory of cedar boards to an already glorious stone temple. And he brings Israel to a greater glory than the tabernacle had with dirt floors, by now laying wood with a wood floor with cypress planks. In verse 16, after the exterior of the temple was finished, he built a 20-cubit square most holy place and covered it from floor to ceiling with cedar. In verse 17, the holy place was 40 cubits by 20 cubits. In verse 18, this too was completely covered with cedar, but not just plain 2x4s of cedar, but boards with beautiful carvings of buds and flowers. In verse 19, like the tabernacle, the most holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was to be placed. In verse 20, we are told the most holy place is not just 20 cubits square, but also 20 cubits cubed. And it was completely overlaid with pure gold. Then in verses 21 to 22, he overlaid the rest of the temple's interior completely with pure gold and with gold chains across the front of the Holy of Holies and gold covering the altar. In verses 23 to 28, in the Holy of Holies, he built two 15-foot tall cherubim out of olive wood. And just so that no one is confused, Solomon did not have someone carve out of that difficult and gnarly but beautiful wood two giant fat babies with wings. No, these were gruesome, right, fear-inducing creatures with the face of a man, ox, lion, and eagle, and probably cobbled together with all of their respective parts. It would look very scary. They guarded the entrance to the Holy of Holies, and their wings spanned the entire 20 cubits of the Holy of Holies, from wingtip to wingtip. And these golden creatures had to be as impressive as they were frightening. So just think about what the Holy of Holies looked like, right? And the fact that these were built for a man to see, right? For men to see, only one man, one time every year. And they were completely in the dark, right? The only thing that this man, the high priest, when he came on the Day of Atonement, the only thing he had was a censer, right? With incense burning. That's all he came with a bowl of blood. And that was the censer was the only thing that lit up that whole room. So imagine walking into a dark room covered in gold with these scary golden giant things looking right at you. That would be awe-inducing on its own if you weren't going directly into the presence of God and you could be struck dead at any moment. All of those things had to be incredibly frightening. In verse 29, is repeated that there were carvings in the walls of the holy place and the most holy place, but with more cherubim, palm trees, and blooming flowers. Then in verse 30, the cypress floor is completely covered in gold in both the holy place and the most holy place. And 31 and 32, Solomon built two olive wood, gold overlaid doors, separating the holy place from the most holy place, and also covered them with cherubim, palm trees, and blooming flowers. And 33 to 35, he built the doors to the holy place in the same style, two doors of two panels, each folding inward. In verse 36, around the temple was a court made of stone and cedar. And verse 37 restates that the foundation was laid in Solomon's fourth year as king over Israel. Verse 38 then tells us that it was completed 7 years later. 7 years, number seven, always, again and again. That's maybe the third most common, the 12, 40, and seven. What does seven mean? What does it make us think of? Creation. Right here, Solomon is imitating God as creator and creating the temple. So, we have to ask. We have to ask, what is the temple? Right? And to restate the question I asked earlier, why does God give us, his people, this long description of the plans for Solomon's temple? I answered it by saying, well, it's for our edification, but that's. It doesn't really say very much, right? It's kind of a cop-out. How does it edify us, right? That's what we need to know. How does this edify us, this description edify us and teach us about God and his character, right? Why does he care so much about this? If we look at the temple as something that is just this mere, you know, monument for God, as I think sometimes a lot of people do, right? Look at the temple. It's just this mere building, kind of like our church building. It's just a building. Nothing really special about it. Well, maybe our building is that's the case, but the temple was something completely different. Right? The temple was both the physical building. Right? The temple was the physical building located in that particular point in space and in time, as well as, at the same time, the meeting place between God and men. So think about that again. The temple is the physical building, and at the same time, it is the meeting place between God and men. Now, that's what the temple is. So just like when we gather together as a church to worship God, we're meeting with God in a special way. So in that time and place, the temple was the same thing. Right? We are physically gathered together, and we're meeting God. Right? That's the temple is the same way. So we ought to understand that fundamentally the temple is, at the same time, this building made out of wood, stone, and gold, and where God meets with his bride. Right? That's what the temple was. It's not either or. It's not a building that sometimes is used for God to meet his people. It was both. It was both at the same time. Today, of course, the temple is what? What is the temple? There is a temple. It's not made out of wood or stone or metal. It's made out of what? It's made out of people. Right? It's made out of people. The temple is made out of living stones, the flesh and blood of Christ's people, of the body of Christ. As the Apostle Peter says, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter 2:5. The Apostle Paul says the same thing, and a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Oftentimes, the tendency of many exegetes of these passages is to de-emphasize the physical nature of God's people as the temple of the living God. Because, right, that's a spiritual principle. You are the temple of God. Right? You are the temple of God. But we forget that we're made of flesh and blood. We are made of flesh and blood. And as we gather together as living stones, God meets with us. God meets with us. It's the same principle of what the temple is. Right? It's the same principle of what the patriarchal altars before there was a tabernacle when they met with God. The same principle of the tabernacle and the temple. It's this physical meeting place between God and man that is simultaneously this spiritual action of God meeting with man. And this is not lost on us when the apostles tell us that we, as the church, are the temple. We are just as tangible as Solomon's temple was. And it is this fact that Christ's people, who he loves and who love him and who gladly obey him, that they serve as the physical manifestation of the triune God meeting with man. And when we gather together to actually meet him, that makes us the temple. Therefore, the temple in 1 Kings 6 tells us what the church is like. But what else is the temple? Or to put it another way, how does a description of wooden walls carved with cherubim covered in gold tell us about God's relationship with his creation and his people, the church? How does this tell us anything about what his relationship to the church is like? Perhaps to understand what the temple is, we ought to compare and contrast what came before it, right? The tabernacle. We should look at the differences. Look at the similarities first. Both the temple and the tabernacle are symbols of and themselves are new creations. Both the temple and the tabernacle are symbols of and are themselves new creations. It might seem out of place to be using that familiar New Testament language, right? That familiar New Testament language but that's what it is. These buildings were and what we are. Just as we ourselves are new creations in Christ, we symbolize the new heavens and the new earth recreated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just as we ourselves are new creations, right? We're converted. We have a new heart because of Jesus. We also symbolize the new creation of the whole world, his redemption of the whole world. That's what the temple did and the tabernacle did. In a different way. Those were also new creations. Right? Israel brought out of Egypt was a new creation. Israel settling the land, conquering the land, was a new creation. That's what we are as well. Now, looking at the temple and the tabernacle, they both have some things in common. They both have a most holy place and a holy place, right? Most holy place and a holy place, or the holy of holies and the holy place. What are those? The holy of holies is a symbol for what? For heaven, where God has his throne. And the holy place is a symbol of earth. The tabernacle and the temple are new creations, symbolizing a new created order, and are symbols of the first created order. What was the first created order? What was that like? Well, there was Eden, right? And at the center of Eden was what? It was a garden, right? So there's Eden, and it's in the middle of Eden was a garden. What were those? Those also were symbols, right? Eden was earth, and the garden was heaven. And what happened in the garden? Well, God came down to the garden to meet man, right? To meet Adam and Eve. That's what he did. The garden was a kind of the temple, a type of the temple. And particularly the garden was a type of the Holy of Holies. And think about our descriptions, right? What kind of things did Solomon carve in the temple? Did he carve whatever he felt like, thought would look really cool? No, he carved trees and flowers, right? And what else? Cherubim. Those were things that were in what? The garden, right? In the garden. And so all of these things were intentionally put to remind people, at least the people, the priests who were able to go in there, of what? That they were in a new Eden, right? A new Eden. And think about the cherubim, right? The cherubim. The original garden had how many cherubim guarding it? One, right? Solomon's has two. That makes it more glorious. Even though they aren't real, right? They're made up. That he created them. There's still a kind of greater glory there. Another connection between the temple and the tabernacle is in the first verse of our text this morning, which makes explicit reference to the Exodus. In the Exodus, the glory of God, which was on Mount Sinai, moved into, right? So the glory of God was on Mount Sinai, where Moses got the law, and the people were scared of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire. There was a cloud all over the mountain. It was a terrifying thing. And that glory, after they built the tabernacle, where did that glory go? It went from the mountain into the tabernacle, right? It turned the tabernacle into a what? Into a movable Mount Sinai, right? Wherever it went, that's where Sinai, that's where the tabernacle was, not the physical mountain, right? God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle. Also, the law that Moses brought down was in the ark, in the tabernacle. So wherever it went, Sinai went. Despite the fact that Mount Moriah, which the temple was built on, right, on the threshing floor of Aruna, Mount Moriah, if you're familiar, if maybe some of you have been to Israel, I haven't, but if you're familiar with the geography there, Mount Moriah is not the highest point around Israel. It's not the highest mountain even in that area. But if you really know your Bibles well, anytime anyone was going to Jerusalem or the temple, right, no matter what elevation he was on, even if he was on a higher elevation, if he was going to Jerusalem, he was going, or to the temple, he was going up to the temple. He was going up to the temple. And so unlike the mountaintop altars of the patriarchs, or even the brief high place worship that was conducted, that God tolerated just prior to the construction of the temple and hated afterwards, the tabernacle and temple are unlike those, right? They are symbolic mountains, but they are no mere symbols. And no matter what their actual elevation was, the fact that God met man there made them the highest place in the world. Just like When God's people gather together like we have today, the Springfield Plateau that we are on is higher than Mount Everest. Why? Because God meets us here. But how about the differences between the temple and the tabernacle? One is a tent. The other is a permanent building. The temple is much, much larger and filled with a whole lot more physical glory. Gold. The tabernacle, its floor was made of what? Dirt. Had a dirt floor. And while the floor of the temple was different, it had cypress boards covered with gold. And as an aside, this caused a little bit of a problem, right? If you're familiar with Numbers 5:17, the law, what does the law say there? For an inspection of jealousy, right? If a husband thinks his wife has been unfaithful, you needed what? You needed dirt. From where? The floor of the tabernacle. So that causes a bit of a problem, right? Because now Solomon, I mean, maybe Solomon wasn't thinking about the, maybe he didn't meditate on the law of the Lord enough, right? He needed to have a dirt floor if we were going to have Numbers 5:17 apply anymore. So what happened? Well, the law changed. And how does the law change? What do you need to happen for the law to change? What does Hebrews tell us? For the law to change, you need a new high priest. And what just before Solomon built the temple, what happened? He deposed Abiathar, the high priest, who committed treason against him, and installed Zadok, the high priest. There was a change of high priesthood. Happened right before the temple was built. So the law could change. They could say, all right, we'll have some, whatever dust is on the floor of the temple, we'll sweep it up and we'll use that. Or something like that. But there was no dirt from the tabernacle floor to be used. So what else? What else was different with the tabernacle and the temple? Well, under the tabernacle system, Israel was constantly moving, right? Israel was moving from place to place. So there were people, the Levites, right? The tribe of Levi, that their job was to take it down and put it back together, right? That's what they did. That was their inheritance, actually. They didn't get any part of the land. They got some cities to live in. But their job was to take care of the tabernacle. Now, there's no taking up and setting down of the tabernacle. It's permanent. So what are the Levites to do? Well, before the temple was built, David, in 1 Chronicles 25 and 26, in anticipation of the temple being constructed, gave them new tasks. And what were most of their tasks? Well, it was the making of music. Before, worship had been conducted in complete silence. Really, the only thing you heard in worship was dying animals. That was it. There was really no noise that took place. Maybe in some of the feasts there were trumpets that played, and that was about it. Now, what did David do? He made these Levites, he gave them jobs, the job to make music, to sing. And so, from tabernacle, we go from the silence of the tabernacle to the music of the temple, right? A movement from one glory, right? The tabernacle was glorious, to a greater glory of song. So we see a picture of Israel, right? Again, remade from one creation, this old creation of the tabernacle, into a new creation, the temple. It is a testament to the fact that the land then had been subdued, right? Before that, neither Yahweh and his people dwelled in tents. Now neither Yahweh nor his people dwell in tents, either as wilderness wanderers out in the wilderness, or as an army in the field fighting Philistines and Canaanites. Now they dwell in permanent buildings. Israel has gone, again, from one glory, the tribal arrangement, to a greater glory of a nation, a kingdom. Israel has died, and Israel has been resurrected, and they came out more glorious. And that's what has happened to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we will celebrate next week at Easter. Right? But what is this new creation life like? Right? What is this new creation life like for us? What does our text today have to say about what our new creation life is like? Well, I think verses 11 to 13 give us a bit of a picture. Again, this is the central part of our chapter, which contains a charge to Solomon, in which God tells him that his presence among his people is contingent upon something. And what is it contingent upon? It is contingent upon Solomon's faithfulness to God's law. The first thing that we should notice about this is that this is another temple tabernacle difference. God gave Israel as a people a similar charge that he gave to Solomon that came in the form of a sermon by Moses, which we call what? The book of Deuteronomy. Right? That's a big, long charge to God's people to walk in his law. And if they walk in his law, God would bless them. And if they don't, he'd curse them. Right? That's the same thing. Here, God does not give an explicit curse to Solomon. It's implied, though it is a Deuteronomic charge, very similar to what Moses gave. And it should be understood as containing an implicit curse, right? You know, Solomon could ask God after he says that, well, what if I don't? That's, you know, it's kind of going to be, you're going to be neutral toward me? No, of course not. It should be read as a negative. If you fail to walk in my law, I will forsake the people. I will no longer dwell among them, right? That is a curse. And so the chief difference between the two, right, between what happened in Israel in the wilderness and what happened with Solomon in the land, in the kingdom, is that now it's no longer about the people corporately. It's about one man, their covenant head. His faithfulness is what is contingent upon. If Solomon, singularly, is faithful, God would dwell among his people and bless them. And this fact, at least it does for me, maybe it does for you too, probably punches our modern individualism straight in the gut. Right? I'd like to think I'm just going to pick myself up by my own bootstraps, and if I'm faithful, God will bless me, and who cares about everybody else? Right? That's not how God made the world. Right, and we're probably uncomfortable thinking about I have to rely on somebody else, particularly a politician, right, a king. His faithfulness will determine whether or not God will bless my nation, will bless me as a result. That's not a very comfortable thing. But this is how God created the world. It's not a world full of atomized individuals doing their own thing, nor is it a monolithic world of drones and robots doing exactly what they're told, right? The world that God has created is covenantal. It is both individual and corporate. God has created a world that reflects who he is. He's created a triune world, if you will. He is one and he is many simultaneously, and that is what his covenantal world is like. God the Father is the head, and God the Son is in submission to him, though they're both equal. Covenants also have hierarchical structures. Families, for instance, have heads. Nations have heads. And Solomon was the head of his nation, which was dependent on his faithfulness to God. We see this principle also worked out not just with Israel, but with a pagan nation, right? In the book of Jonah. God sent Jonah to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, to say, I'm angry with you and I'm going to destroy you. And the king of Nineveh knew enough about Yahweh to say, well, I'm going to repent, and maybe that will save us. And he did, and God relented. Right? The same principle happened. His city was saved from God's wrath because of the king's repentance. And, of course, because the king repented, all the people did as well. And to a degree, we see this with families as well. Right? We see this principle also. A father's sin, right, can really mess up things for his children. Even though his children did not contribute in their father's sin in the least, right? This is the way the world is, right? Our leader's sin affects us. It happens in the church as well, right? The sin of a pastor. How many times have you heard of churches completely disintegrating because there's some scandal with the pastor, right? The world is covenantal, and if we are faithful, and if those that God has placed in authority are faithful, he blesses everybody under them, right? And of course, our nation, the nation that we live in, is also reliant upon the faithfulness to Jesus Christ of those who rule over us. And that might be a frightening thing to think about, right? Our nation is in many ways, not not wholly dependent on it, but is in many ways dependent on the faithfulness of those who rule over us, which ought to make us pray for those people a whole lot more, right? Pray for their salvation, pray that they would hear God's law and they would heed it, right? That our nation would be blessed, right? It ought to make us think about that. That's the way it's created. We can't take that upon ourselves. We can't say, I'm going to be faithful. All of us are going to be faithful, and that'll work out, right? We can't make them be faithful for us. We have to trust the grace of God to do it, right? A faithful child, a little boy or girl that loves Jesus, whose father is in sin, cannot force their father to repent. Can't do it. But the little child's father in heaven can. Solomon, as we see, as we continue to walk through this book, ultimately was not faithful to God's law. He did not walk in God's law. But a different son of David was. That son of David, whom we're celebrating today in Palm Sunday, to whom hosannas rang out, was faithful on behalf of his covenant people. Right? He was faithful on their behalf. They were not faithful. They are not faithful apart from him. Right? He was. We are not faithful apart from him, but he is. Right? Because of his faithfulness, even to the point of death on a cross, God dwells with us and will never forsake us. This second Adam has made us into new Adams like himself. Right? Solomon, we see from the earlier chapters, was a new kind of Adam. He knew everything about all of the animals. He wrote Proverbs. He was full of wisdom. He was a new, more glorious Adam. But he was incomplete. He was imperfect. He was sinful, and he was doomed to fail. But the new second Adam, Jesus Christ, was perfect, is perfect, and will always be perfect. And he has made us into new Adams like himself. We are created in his image, right? We're made into new Adams, and we become living stones of a new temple, right? A new Eden. We, again, are symbols of this new Eden, this new creation of God redeeming his creation and making it perfect and glorious. So, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've taken us out of our sins, that you've blessed us, that you've recreated us in the image of your Son, Jesus. We're thankful that he is our covenant head, that he is the head of his bride, and that he blesses us and he walks perfectly and sits at your right hand. We pray that you would make us ever mindful of this, that we are the living stones of your temple, that we are the symbol of your resurrection and your new creation and redemption of the whole earth. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to redeem your whole earth and make it as you have made heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.